from St. Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Loving Father, you are the God of peace, and we pray for your peace in our troubled times, and we pray for your hope in our troubled times. And we pray for your continued light from your Spirit as we continue to look to you and as we continue to spend time with you in your Word. Thank you for that Word by which you grow faith in us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, we are coming down to the end of our series looking at the book of Philippians, that time-honored, respectable town with a deep history and with a pride in knowing that they were a Roman colony, and so they had cause to feel proud about their identity and their citizenship. And as we talked about last week, in fact, Paul made good use of their pride over their citizenship belonging to Rome, pointing them to a greater and more important citizenship, the citizenship that they have in heaven. They were status conscious, and they were proud of that identity. And this is not even necessarily cause to repent, but it is cause to think what it is that you value most and what citizenship you value most in the midst of it all. And we have talked about the history that happened when Paul visited Philippi multiple times. He drove a demon out of a slave girl. She was being used by that demon to do divination that made her owner's money. This got Paul and Silas thrown into jail, but as a result, not only had he managed to, before all this, evangelize Lydia and her family, but he'd also managed to see the jailer that had been holding him captive and his family come to faith in the Lord. And so this is a great opportunity if you have eyes to see it. And Paul was a man with eyes to see it. And he could praise God in all circumstances, the good and the bad. And now he is writing to the church at Philippi after more than 10 years, trying to encourage them and trying to lift them up in the faith, as well as recognizing, as we'll see next week, the help that they have faithfully given him as a missionary. And going through the letter, we've talked about how God has begun a good work in you, and you are a pet project, and he'll continue that work in you. Your faith is his concern, first and foremost. And we should all rejoice when the faith goes out, regardless of who's lifting up Jesus, because anyone lifting up Jesus, there's a possibility that God will use this, even if their motives are a little strange. Paul's attitude towards living and dying, of course, was to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And so his hope was that Christ would be lifted up and glorified in his body, no matter what happened with it, whether he lived or whether he died, and whatever he did while he was living. You also, like me and like the church at Philippi and the church in the whole world and throughout time, we are called to shine like the stars in the skies in a dark time. And the time on this earth that we live in, it's dark because it is a fallen world. And this is demonstrated in particular as we selflessly serve others the way Jesus did. And Paul called for that church then to rejoice in the Lord, not in their own boasting. And this rejoicing was a safeguard to them because it meant putting a hope and a confidence in Jesus and not in anything that we might do. And Paul counted everything that he might personally put confidence in, all the reasons he might prop himself up as a loss compared to knowing Jesus, because he wanted to have the righteousness that comes from him and is found in him. And this is how mature Christians should focus and how they should think about things, and they should be aiming squarely ahead, enthusiastically aimed at the Lord Jesus. Worldly people live as enemies to the cross of Christ, but our hope is in him, and our citizenship is in heaven. And we live towards Jesus' return and are going to be with him, rejoicing again in him. And this is where we pick it up again. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And we should rejoice in the Lord. Now, early on in today's passage, we get a very human moment preserved for us. It's a little bit of an embarrassing human moment, if you think about it. Paul mentions a problem and specifically mentions a couple of people who apparently are not getting along and mentions them by name. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, and who is this loyal yoke fellow? Well, yoke fellow might be just a title that he gives to someone. Literally, the word there is with in a yoke. But it could also have been a name. The word is Susigus, and it could end up being, I'm asking you, loyal Susigus, if this was his name, help them out. And it may end up being that he's looking for him just to generally help them out. It may well be, in fact, something a little bit different than that. It may end up being that his intervention was being asked for, which is a really sad thing. And in fact, if you look at just the few hints we get in the text, we don't know a whole lot. And this has led to a lot of people wondering what was going on. I mean, anytime two people are singled out, that's kind of a big deal. And Euodia and Syntyche have both apparently helped the church out at Philippi, because Paul seems to commend the fact that they have helped him in the past. They've contended for the gospel. Some reason, it probably wasn't doctrinal, caused them to sharply disagree. And I say it was probably not doctrinal for the simple reason that Paul never slowed down from calling people out when they're messing up doctrine. And Paul usually spells out a doctrinal problem, and he would end up saying, okay, Euodia is right, Syntyche is wrong, so Syntyche, you need to repent of that and come back to the right. Paul doesn't go into what the issue is. Obviously, the Philippians knew what the problem was, and it really doesn't seem to be doctrinal. But their disagreement seems to have had an impact on the church, because Paul is writing about this in an open letter to the church. And so he's calling for them by name to, well, effectively get along. And from this, I think we could take a couple of points that are important. And that is, first of all, in our day and age, the play with everyone, no matter what they believe or how they act day and age, which has been taught from Sesame Street. And while there is, on some level, some truth to that, there's a little bit of a warning we should have with that as well. God's truth is more important than the appearance of unity or the appearance of inclusivity. Paul doesn't mind pointing out, look, there's some lines. Elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians, when a guy is over the line in his life and his lifestyle, and he was being very ungodly, Paul ends up saying, throw the guy out of your church. Hopefully, this will cause him to come back. And he seems to be calling in the second letter to Corinthians to now bring this guy back. So hopefully that guy did end up repenting. But it's more important that the truth and matters of right and wrong be held up when we're dealing with doctrinal truth. So also, not every devotional, not every spiritual thought that everyone might possibly have is equally valid. We have the Word of God to weigh and test things by, and if something is being presented that doesn't match the Word, that is beyond the bounds of God's Word, we need to be willing to say, hey, that's not godly, that's not biblical, and that perspective should not be given airtime in the church. In fact, that perspective should be repented from. God's truth is more important than the appearance of unity. In truth, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one salvation from sins, and that is Jesus and his cross. And we need to be founded in that one faith. And when the church divides over a matter like that, we really hope that those who are on the wrong side of the word would come back. But we do not get afraid to say, Here's the line. You need to not step over that, whether it is a matter of doctrine or whether it is a matter of Christian living, because there are moral lines. Those lines have been compromised. There are doctrinal lines. Those lines have been compromised, and especially in this day and age where there's been so much push and so much move to get people to move with the times, we dare not do that. All right, Paul did that elsewhere, but that's not the case here. And within the bounds of right doctrine and people behaving themselves at least more or less in a godly fashion, we find an awful lot of ways to disagree that aren't about doctrine or what is or is not sin. And this is just simply true. Now, as a congregation, we generally are not a particularly contentious bunch. I give thanks to God for that. But many of us are people with definite opinions and definite personalities, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but we oftentimes get some senses as to how things must be and are willing to set our jaw on our forehead because this is how things must be. But it's not a question of whether it's right or wrong. It's more a question of how people want to do things, or pride, or turf. And Euodia and Syntyche were faithful pillars of their church, and they were, remembered for all time. Yeah, they helped Paul out, but we remember them, and scholars have thought about them for all time because of whatever it was that was causing them to not get along. And we don't even know what it was they were divided on, but their failure to get along is what they're primarily remembered for, and that's really a tragic thing. And I know that I have moments and I have opportunities to disagree with people and to insist that no, the way they're doing it is just stupid in my opinion, and they'll be quick to say, well, no, your idea of how things are supposed to be done is stupid. And we can get into a pushing match of opinions, but I don't know that I want to be remembered for all eternity like that. I don't know that I want to be remembered in God's Word for that, and I don't know that I really want to make that kind of a lasting impression in the lives of my fellow believers. And when believers fail to get along, very often it makes a stink that goes beyond just the two people. And so there's a need to think about what is and is not a godly righteousness matter. And if it's not a question of doctrine, if it's not a question of sin, and you are at loggerheads with someone, stop. Pray. This doesn't necessarily mean that you have to become a doormat. Hold on to that thought. But is this something that's worth breaking fellowship over? And most of the time I would have to say no. And we really need to be very careful of our relationships as the body of Christ. So Paul calls for unity among these two women, and there may well have been some factioneering going on beyond that. He doesn't back one side or the other, and if you find yourself stuck between friends, Christian friends or others, but oftentimes, unfortunately, Christian friends not getting along, you kind of wonder, which side am I supposed to be on? Neither, because we're all supposed to be on the same side. It's an important word of correction to us. And from there, we get a word that is both transitional, but also, I think, a bit of commentary on that issue that he was just dealing with. He says, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Hey, eyes up off of yourselves. I'm interpreting, but I think this is a good interpretation. Hey, you need to be looking to the Lord, not to your own self, not to your own thing. And let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And gentleness is an important thing. Really, both of these statements are important. I mean, we have an incredible lot to rejoice in the Lord in, really. He has died for us. He saved us. He has called us His own, made us citizens of a kingdom and a glory that is to come. And this is a wonderful thing. And we are now called to live that life of faith out. And part of that life of faith involves gentleness. This is a fruit of the Spirit, and this is something we all probably need to be reminded of. Now, I say probably, realizing that not everyone has the same need to be reminded of this, because not everyone is contentious or confrontational by nature. This is an important thing to realize as well. If you're not someone who tends to voice your view or feel the need to make an issue of stuff, then me telling you to remember to be gentle, well, okay, you probably should remember to be gentle, but this probably doesn't speak to you as much. On the other hand, if you are a person of, as I've said before, definite personality and definite opinion and are willing to share it and push for it, kind of like myself, this word is for you. And gentleness is not an invitation to be weak. It really isn't. And I say this because, first of all, weak-willed or spinelessness doesn't require, as I just said, the call to tell someone to be gentle. No, it's when someone's got some strength that you're hoping that they don't use that you have to remind them to be gentle. The word here is epiekes, which means gentle or kind, forbearing, meaning patient, or reasonable. It's used to describe a kind, gentle master to slaves in 1 Peter 2:18, which means it's not weakness or lack of resolve. It's used a handful of times in the New Testament, quite often in contrast to being contentious. And effectively what I would say is, to the strong in particular, and the stronger you are, the more you need to be reminded this, gentleness comes from a position of strength. And it's there to temper a position of strength. Because if you hold a baby animal in your hand, a baby chick like the picture had, or if you hold something delicate in your hand, if you're not very careful, in your strength and power, I can do what I want. Yes, but something can get hurt or die. And people's lives and people's hearts are equally important and equally delicate. And a strong will and a strong personality means that you can stand for the truth in a strong way, and there's a need for that. We are a world where things are pushed and there needs to be pushed back, absolutely. But a strong will exercised in a strong way, if you're not very careful, leads to some hurt. And in the church, the Lord hasn't always told us how everything is to be done. He's left a lot up, actually, to our own interpretation and ingenuity. And how the church does things varies a lot, one congregation to the next, one group of people to the next. But He's told us a lot about how we are to be towards each other. We're called to gentleness. So let your gentleness be evident to all. And if you are feeling like you are stuck in a bit of contentiousness, repent. Confess your pride. It may be hard to think, this will turn me into a doormat. No, it won't. At least it's not telling you to become a doormat. What it is telling you to do is to become tempered in how you use that great strength. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Rejoice in the Lord. Look to Him. And in fact, He's remarkably gentle with you and me. He is remarkably patient with you and me. And we also should be remarkably gentle with each other. Okay, final words from Paul continued, because he really has been wrapping things up, actually, since the start of chapter 3. And he moves on and he talks about then, beyond that gentleness concern, not being anxious about anything, and talking about the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Two thoughts which I will tell you are going to go with next week's sermon, because we're taking actually two Sundays to deal with the last chapter of the two chapters of final words that Paul does, because Paul understands apparently the long, slow Minnesota goodbye. So we're going to skip past these, but don't worry, we'll get back to them next week. Because what I really want to go over instead and really aim at in the rest of our time together is a bit of a laundry list that Paul gives that has to do with the care and feeding and exercise of your mind. Because Paul ends up saying, these are things, right, that you are to think about. Although the word that talks about to think about can end up meaning either you're thinking about something, as in I am thinking about true things, I'm thinking about noble things, I'm thinking about right things, I'm thinking about pure things, all of that. Or it could also mean the manner in which you're bringing about your thinking. So, for example, I am thinking the truth. I am thinking in a noble fashion. I am thinking in a right fashion, in a pure fashion. And whenever you find a double meaning that could equally apply, I think it's good to just go with both of them. And really what this means is both in what we put into our minds, and so the care and feeding of our minds, as well as the exercise of our minds, both of these apply. or both of these ways apply with all of these words. So, this then is a list of things that Paul gives for us to focus on in our minds and how we use them. And he says, first of all, whatever is true, as opposed to false. And the word true, literally, is true, and false is false. The two are opposite concepts, and the devil is the father of lies, and Jesus describes himself as the truth. So we should value the truth, and we should focus on what is true. And there are a lot of things that we're bombarded by that might be true or might not be true, but the interesting and sad thing is that we end up spending a lot of time sometimes thinking about things that we don't know that they specifically are true. We just sort of think, well, it might be true, and so then we think, and if this were true, what would that mean? And then eventually, if we think long enough about if this were true, what would that mean? We think on the what would it mean that we forget that we were thinking if this were true, and we just accept that something must be true. And that's a problem. Case in point, potentially sensitized case in point, not trying to cause any problems, but did four police officers murder a man in Minneapolis a few months ago, led to some riots? Did they murder a man? Well, actually, the truth is, I can't say. You cannot say. In our society, murder is determined and decided in a court of law by a jury of one's peers. And as far as I know, that trial's still ongoing. But apart from that, juries hear evidence. Juries would have heard the facts, and they would have been charged with the great task of finding out what was true. We heard sound bites. We heard partially selected material, which may have been true, but may not have been the whole truth, which means it may have been misleading. And so an awful lot was just spun out for us to consider and to consume as if it was true. And a lot of people acted as if this absolutely must be the case and must be true without getting the full truth. And that is not a good or safe way to approach much of anything. But our soundbite culture has moved on, and so a lot of people have more or less accepted either it was true or it was not true, not realizing that in many senses, this hasn't been determined by the people who've been tasked with finding out what was true. They've just moved on, and they have just accepted it. We need to be more discerning and more careful than that. In our day and age as well, truth has become compartmentalized, and there are people and groups who sometimes will talk about, well, this is true for you, this is your truth over there, but this is our truth that we're speaking over here, and our group has its truth, and your group has your truth, and that doesn't work. You'd like to think it does. It sounds good. It's the spirit of the age that we're living in, but if truth becomes private property, if it's your truth but not my truth, it ceases to be the whole truth. And what we are looking for is not one person's versions of the truth. We want what is actually true. God alone knows the actual truth. We should seek out what is universally true. We should value it. Because there's something good in knowing what's true. There's something wobbly in going with what's speculative. And okay, we can think about what's speculative. We can think about if something is or is not true. That's fine. But we should be grounded in what we can know is the truth. There's a lot of things we can say are the truth. Anything from God's word is the truth. The truth about you, you sin. The truth about me, I sin. The truth about this world, no one will be perfect. The truth about God, He loves you enough to die for you. These things from Scripture and a lot more, these are the truth. These are unquestionable. Yearn for such truths. Find such things that seem to be true that you can find in this strange world. But value and have a taste for what's true. Because that is where solid reality is. And that is where we're called to belong. All right, whatever is noble. And I've got a picture here. It's a picture of a king with a crown. And the word noble actually does refer to nobility and aristocracy and great people of great high principles of old, you might say. And the thing is that people don't think and talk much about nobility anymore. And people will quickly end up saying, oh, the great nobles, the great kings, they were all self-seeking. They were self-indulging. They didn't stand for high ideals. And, you know, none have been ideally noble. That's true. There have been high-minded people, however. There have been high-minded people in authority. There have been high-minded people who weren't in authority. But there's an ideal there that we understand. And if it's true that people don't often talk about nobility anymore, this is to our loss. Because nobility, whether or not anyone lives up to it particularly well, has a high-mindedness to it. It looks for the highest road. It looks for doing things not just right, but above and beyond what is right. And what I will tell you is that we should yearn and strive as the people of God were called to strive for and to value those things that are noble. Probably emulate then in what we aim for ourselves, those things that are noble. The world would be a better place if the ideal of nobility was closer to people's hopes, to where nobility in stories were presented in a more idealized way as opposed to a horribly broken and warped way. These are things we should look for and think about. So whatever is true and noble, yearn for. Whatever is right. Right, as in righteous. The right thing to do and the right way to handle it. You know, right and wrong. When was the last time you actually used the phrase right or wrong in a conversation, in describing something, in your everyday talking with someone? Hopefully, you've used it a lot. I know for myself, you don't always necessarily use it as often. And the temptation, especially in our present climate where people are talking about a view or another view or this perspective or that perspective, we're surrounded by words like enlightened or helpful or progressive. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. And not every matter that might touch on the question of whether it's enlightened or helpful or progressive is a matter of right and wrong. But many of the things that are described as enlightened or helpful or progressive or unenlightened, unhelpful or unprogressive, many of them do intersect with questions of right and wrong. And we oftentimes dance to the murkier moral tune of enlightened or helpful or progressive, when what we really need to be willing to say is, no, that's wrong. I don't care whether or not it's unhelpful. It may even be viewed by some as to be helpful for me to go ahead with this or to approve of this, but it's wrong. Or, I don't care if it would be helpful for us to go this direction. I'm not going to do this simply because it's helpful, but I will aim for it if it can be shown to be right. We get a clearer moral compass if the words right and wrong are a regular part of our vocabulary. The world isn't going to want to use them because right and wrong are absolutes and the world doesn't want to go with absolutes. But we are people who've been given, in many circumstances, not all, but in quite an awful lot of circumstances, some very clear words as to what is right and what's wrong. And we should study what is right and know what is right and appreciate and value and think on what is right, standing up for what is right. This belongs to the kingdom that we're a part of as well, just like what is true and noble. We get what is pure, and purity really is what you might expect it to be, that is to say, untainted by sin, or wholesome in some sense or another. We have a society that loves to take what was pure and mix some corruption into it, put a hint of sin into it or more. And it somehow ends up saying that it's not going to be as fun if it's purely wholesome. Well, I've got a fallen nature, and my fallen nature might not be as impressed with something that isn't wholesome. That's true. You've got one as well. But God designed things a certain way, and if purity is an echo of His design more than the sort of half-pure, half-warped view that we have in our day and age, then again, we should focus on and maybe cultivate a taste for what's pure. And wholesome programming, wholesome concepts, wholesome entertainments, wholesome aesthetics, these things are not often lifted up. But these things, they're part of what make life good and society good. And if you wonder, yeah, but is that going to be really boring if I only aim for wholesome stuff? Well, if your tastes are that out of step with what is wholesome and pure, what's that say about the taste you've been cultivating? It's a challenge to us all. I understand this. I do. But we're called to think on these things. And most of us think that we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so the temptation is to say, yeah, I'm being wise as a serpent over here. I'm being relevant and wise as a serpent. And that's okay. But we tend to emphasize the wise as serpents and ignore the innocent as doves. And I really think that a very important counterbalancing act that we could do with an awful lot more of is to really be aiming for innocent as doves. Whatever's lovely. Now, lovely can be kind of a subjective sort of a thought here. And the term here is pleasing. And if it's talking about personality, it's used to describe friendly. People end up saying, well, loveliness or beautifulness, right? That's all subjective, right? Isn't beauty all in the eye of the beholder? Well, that's something that we have presented in our society. Once again, the world would like to say this. And philosophically, that's kind of a bit of an open question among some. But what I will tell you is, it may not be as helpful an open question as you might think. We've had a continued press, like I say, from the media to continue to say, well, it's all subjective and we just need to be accepting of whatever comes along. And for example, we have merchandising lines and movies and toys lines like this. And these are supposedly ugly dolls. And the whole idea behind it is, again, well, no one's really ugly per se. Nothing's really ugly per se. It's all just how you take them, and it's just who they are. And so you just have to learn to be accepting, because the number one virtue in our society is being accepting no matter what comes along. Well, what I will tell you is take a look at those dolls. They actually aren't ugly dolls. They're cute dolls. They have made them cute. They're a little bit oddly formed. That's true. But they're all smiling. They're all happy. They're all cartoony in an aesthetically pleasing way. You put that in front of a little kid, they're not going to get scared by that. They're going to say, oh, how sweet and cuddly. But it's advancing an agenda. The advancing agenda is everything is beautiful in its own way, so just enjoy and affirm everything. Hey, you put something like this in front of a little kid's face, they're going to freak out, and rightly so. Because there are some things that are legitimately ugly, and to call that which is ugly beautiful philosophically is linked to the idea of calling actions that are ugly or are morally wrong okay and acceptable. And if beauty is subjective, the related concept of absolute right and wrong goes out the window. If the beautiful, and we're not talking about what makes a person beautiful or something like that, but if there is no absolute beauty, absolute good runs into a real problem in our thinking very, very quickly. And it's little surprise then that there's been such a push to make things the way they have tried to make them. And it's little surprise that there's been such a push to try and advance this perspective in society. As I have said, if beauty is all in the eye of the beholder, and so we just need to learn and love and accept whatever we find, the implications for behaviors that people choose is that they can be called beautiful too. Well, I can tell you that every human being is loved by God. We were made in the image of God. But not every human being and how they are living is evidencing a beauty and a rightness that matches God's design. And rather than end up saying, no, we're making up a beautiful rainbow of various people advancing various lifestyles, and not even all of this has to do with just sexuality. No, any number of ways people try and live apart from how God would have them be, that's not equally beautiful. That's got the ugliness of sin. And people being beloved by God, nevertheless, their sinfulness required Jesus to die an ugly, ugly death to save them. And if he was willing to die an ugly, ugly death to set people free, it was not so that they could persist in the ugliness of sin and in the wrongness of sin. And we should develop a taste for what is lovely. It doesn't necessarily have to be just aesthetically what is lovely. There is an inner beauty. And I will tell you that I have yet to encounter few people that I have felt are ugly because of how they look. But I have encountered an awful lot of people who very quickly I have found them to be quite ugly because of what they stand for and how they advance it. And we need to not condemn them either. Pray that they be set free from that. But the way that we do that is if we are grounded in what is lovely, a loveliness that is tied to godliness, and what is absolutely good. He goes on to say, whatever is admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. And the first two of these have to do with moral uprightness. Anything that is worth admiring because this is an upright or right thing to do, or it's an excellent thing to do, or an excellent way to go about something. Taking that high road, again, all of these things is overlap in these concepts. If it's praiseworthy, in fact, what I have there, I have a bunch of different hands. I have a circle of hands all in the midst of clapping, which means that is a round of applause. Yeah, I know, it's a bad joke. Forgive me. I am what I am. Anyhow, if it is worthy of applause, not just courtesy applause, but if you look at it and if you say, that was done well, Paul says, focus on those sorts of things. We have a long list of things that describe how we are supposed to be focusing in our minds and thinking, and how we are supposed to be approaching this world and thinking about in this world. And the temptation, of course, is to say, if our present society doesn't value such things, how can we even try to think that way? Why should I do that? This will make me irrelevant. I will withdraw too much from the culture. And anyway, where are you going to find true purity in this world? And I'll tell you the truth, you won't find true purity in this world. And you will become somewhat irrelevant to what society is doing in some ways if you withdraw from the things that are, in fact, absolutely not belonging to this world. That's true. But Paul has already said that there's a pattern that we have been given to prayerfully long for and strive and live towards. And he goes on to say in verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And I honestly believe that Paul was not always terribly relevant. He wasn't concerned with being relevant. He wasn't concerned with being able to describe what was going on in the latest games. He wasn't necessarily having to take the time to hear what the latest pagan story writers have come up with at the local show. Many of them were horribly indecent. He was a man who belonged to someplace other than here, but he lived in this world, and he found some way to do that. And I believe we are called to do the same. And if we will do that, and if we will try and focus, yeah, like we don't belong, the God of peace will continue to be our peace. And he will continue to be our hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this sort of thinking is fit thinking, and it's fit action for the kingdom that we belong to, following the pattern of living that Paul gave us and thinking this way about these things. And Jesus loves us, and Jesus has made us his. And he set us free from having to be a slave to sin and having to be under this world. And he has called us sons and daughters. And he's fitted us for a different place. And trading what Jesus bought us and gave us for anything less, even if it might seem relevant or get us down the road quicker or expedient, or if it seems to make some part of our fallen nature a little bit happier, don't trade it for that. Don't trade what Jesus has given us for that. That's not how we are to live, and that's not where we are to live. We have been set free from that. Being free, let's belong to his kingdom. Trading his kingdom for anything less is a losing deal. Don't do it. Live to God, rejoicing in him, because that's where our life is. So, this week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Do you have someone you sharply disagree with? What about? Is it harming your witness? Is it harming your Christian fellowship? If so, you need to repent from that. Flat out. Are you a gentle person whose gentleness is evident to all? Thanks be to God. Do you need God to grow gentleness in you? Well, if that's the case, pray that God give you a gentler spirit. Gentleness, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. Ask the Spirit to make you more gentle. Which of the items in Philippians 4:8 do you need to focus on? Think of two, right? Whether it's yearning for what's true, yearning for what's noble, whatever it is, right? Pure, I don't know. Pick two that seem to resonate with what you think you need and focus on them and intentionally look for examples this week to aim at and to focus on and to think on. And pray that God continue to renew your mind and tastes for thinking and doing things that belong to His kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank You that You have called us to a new life. And I pray that You would help us to live not conformed to this world, but transformed with renewed minds by Your Spirit working through Your Word. Forgive us for the times that we have wallowed in the open sewers that is our society around us. Forgive us for when we have settled for what is maybe true or sort of true or even really not. For things that are in any other way not belonging to Your kingdom. Lord, help us to have a real hunger and thirst for what You've given us instead. Help us to delight in that and help us to continue to be found in You, having Your righteousness by faith in You first and foremost, and then embracing that identity that You are growing in us as Your sons and daughters. Thank You for that great love that has called us to great things and a greater eternity to come. We live towards that day and we love You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.